Okay, welcome to the class on the Westminster Confession of Faith, Romans chapter 4. You notice that the first proof text in our Confession of Faith is Romans 4:11. We'll read that passage. Romans chapter 4 and verse 9. But actually, let's read from the beginning. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Amen. We read up to here. Now shall we look to the Lord in prayer, and then I'll explain briefly. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, once again we want to thank Thee for the privilege of worshipping Thee with Thy people and of the privilege of attending to Thy Word. Grant, we pray, the help of Thy Spirit as we would discuss a subject that can be quite difficult for some of us. We pray for Thy grace and help that we may learn to balance biblical truths in order that we may embrace the truth that will set us free. And so bless us, we pray, in our hour of study, and grant that young or old, we may benefit from the lesson, and that we may be those who would think correctly according to Thy Word. For we would pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now the text that we have just read points to circumcision as a sign and a seal. Verse 11. And he, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision and a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. This phrase, or these two words, sign and seal, is what eventually led the church to recognize that there is something special about circumcision. And when we see that there is something special about circumcision in regard to the covenant of grace, then we know that there is something special about baptism in regards to the covenant of grace, because the Old Testament, children were circumcised, and adults were circumcised. In the New Testament, the households are baptized. So there is a parallel between circumcision and baptism. And therefore, we say baptism is a sign and seal also of the covenant. And then as the church fathers begin to study these things, you realize that there's something else that's quite special. And that is basically the Lord's Supper. Because of the way that the Apostle Paul speaks of the Lord's Supper, we partake of it unworthily, you partake damnation to yourself, and that damnation is not just in terms of eternal damnation, but also in terms of physical affliction. As I say, some of you partake, have fallen asleep, sick, and so on. So it suggests that there's something more to that ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Now, what happens then is that the church then recognizes that these two are special. These two ordinances of the Lord are special, and therefore gave a name to it. And the name that is given that we use today is the sacrament, banquet. Now, if you look at the introduction of your notes, you have basically a description of why some people think the term is used. Some say it's a pledge of the commander, some say it's a pledge of the soldier in the army, and so on. But I think what Calvin says essentially is correct, and that's found in the paragraph 2 of the whole, or paragraph 3. Why do we use the term sacrament? Calvin suggests that the ancient church fathers had no other intention than to signify that they are sacred signs of holy and spiritual things. What essentially Calvin is saying is this term sacrament, well, is just a fitting term to use, because this class of ordinances that are unique and special. There are some qualities that are taught in the scriptures, and we need a term to describe them. You could use another term, but if you use ordinance as used in the Baptist Confession of 1689, you wouldn't adequately describe it, because the word is also the ordinance. Prayer is also an ordinance. What is ordained of the Lord, appointed of the Lord, these are all ordinances. But these two things are very special. And how are they special? This is what we are going to look at. Okay, these are what we know as sacraments. Look at paragraph 1 of our confession. The rest of the introduction I leave it to you to read, what the debates and discussion. Yeah, just know that we don't want to drop the term, because you know they are distinct and unique, and at the same time we don't want to argue and say what is the historical reason behind and why it is this term is better than that term otherwise. On the nature of sacraments, 27.1. Sacraments are holy sign and seals of the covenant of grace. Okay? That essentially, that language, a sign and seal, essentially derived from Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. They are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. In other words, sacraments are a class of ordinances that have three purposes, three special purposes. They are distinguished from the other ordinances of God in these three ways. First, you see that note in page 2, they serve as holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. They are to represent Christ and his benefits. What is a sign and seal? Well, a sign is essentially what we know. You look at something representing something else, right? If you go downstairs, at the junction of the road, you see Henderson Road. If I ask you to go to Henderson Road, where do you go? You don't go to the sign there and say, that's Henderson Road. That's just a sign. That's a sign pointing to the entire road. The entire road is Henderson Road. Okay? Or if we have a sign downstairs that says PCC, I say go to PCC. You don't go down and stand at the sign there. Doesn't make sense. You know that that's a sign. Okay? So a sign is something that symbolizes something else, a reality. A sacrament basically is, as our catechism put it, a sensible sign. Sensible, not opposite of unsensible or senseless. It is sensible as in something that you can see, something that you can feel, something that you can taste, something that you can smell. Right? Senses, according to the senses. So it's a sign that points to something that we cannot see, cannot feel, cannot touch. Right? So sacrament is something like that. It is something that speaks to us about something that is invisible, that is spiritual. Right? What about a seal? Well, a seal essentially authenticates or confirms that which it is attached to. Right? So you have a certificate from the school. You have gone, studied your exam, you passed your exam, and then a certificate is given to you. Now, how do you know that that is a genuine certificate? Well, what many institutions do is to put a seal. Now, in the old days, they put a seal by using wax. They have put a blob of wax there, and then the person with the authority will have a ring with a kind of a mark on it, and you press the mark on the seal, right? And so that thing is authenticated. If someone received the paper, or they received the box with the seal, they know this is from that person. No one else have that seal, right? Of course there are forgers who does that, but you know, the idea is that it is something that point to you the authenticity of what is there, and that this is from the person and no one has tampered with it. That's what a seal is. Okay? Now, a sacrament essentially is for that same purpose. A sacrament is appointed by the Lord to indicate that what he is, that the spiritual reality that is conferring upon his people is real, bears his name. Okay, that's the idea behind a sacrament. Right? So if you read the rest of the passage, the comments which I'll leave you to read, you see how this is true both for baptism and for the Lord's Supper. So close is that relationship between the sign and the sign signified that sometimes in scripture you find the terms being used interchangeably. Sometimes you don't know whether the apostle is referring to the substance or to the sign. Give you an example. You look at Romans. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans Romans chapter 6. Right? We read here in verse 3 and verse 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin, and so on. Now, question. Baptism referred to here? What baptism? Is it baptism of the Spirit, or is it baptism of water? If it's entirely just baptism of water, wouldn't it seem that you become a Christian essentially by having water applied on you? Right? Or look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians First Corinthians 11. No, actually I'm looking at another passage. 1 Corinthians 10, not 11. 1 Corinthians 10 says, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now when you read that, you ask the question, what exactly is the Apostle Paul saying? Is he talking about the bread as referring to that piece of bread? Or is he talking about the bread as referring to Christ? The communion that he's talking about, is it talking about that participating at the table of the Lord? Or is he talking about participating as the people of God, spiritually? Well, you see, what happens is that there is actually a very close connection between the thing signified and the sign. For that reason, you find often in the scriptures, something is said in a way that it's hard to distinguish exactly what is he talking about. Is he referring to the substance of it, or is he referring to the sign of it? Many other places you can find this same thing. Book of Galatians, another example. Look at Galatians chapter 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What baptism is Paul talking about? Is it baptism of the Spirit? Or is it baptism of water? If it's baptism of the water alone, then is it true that so long as you're baptized, you've put on Christ? And then what does it mean by put on Christ? Okay? So bear in mind that when we talk about the sign and seal, what the scripture indicates to us is a very close connection. Right? That when we look at a sign, we must understand that it represents a substance, and we must not simply take it lightly as just a sign. Okay? The rest I leave it to you to read. Okay? So that's the first purpose in regards to the sacraments. The second purpose, as our confession teaches us, is that they put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world. Now, this is quite clear in the case of baptism, right? Those who received the word were baptized, and they were added unto the church. In the early days, 3,000 souls were added. Right? And I believe as we'll see in our subsequent lesson, that 3,000 souls refer to men, women, and children. So baptism is very clear. So much so that many of us have this idea that baptism is really to show to the world that I'm a Christian now. Right? But we must remember that is not the only reason for baptism, as you'll see when we come to baptism. But it's one of the purposes. One of the purposes is it distinguishes between the world and the church. Right? And this is the purpose that the world understands. Before I was baptized, I was not regarded as a Christian. My mom would often have food sacrificed to idols, and you know, we are required to eat whatever is there. But as soon as I was baptized, then she recognized that I'm a Christian. And so whenever she had sacrificed some things, she set aside things that are not sacrificed and said, "Well, you're not to eat those things that are sacrificed." She actually consulted the medium, and the medium said, "His God is greater, so don't touch him." Well, they are polytheistic, so there's order in the gods. So, the point is this: that the world recognizes that this sign, or at least baptism for the world, distinguishes between the world and the church. Likewise, you find the case for the Lord's Supper, and this is taught in a number of places in the scriptures, but you look at, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to highlight that 1 Corinthians chapter 5, well, it has to do with church discipline, you must realize. There was a man who had his stepmother, and he had an immoral relationship with him, and the Corinthians thought, well, we are all Christians, we love him, and we are not going to do anything, it's alright, you know, we are under grace, not under law, all these kind of arguments, it's okay. But the Apostle Paul was not so pleased. He actually wrote to them to tell them to expel this man. He cannot remain in sin and remain as a part of the church. Well, eventually the church relented, and then Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, and before that, you know, before 2 Corinthians, he wrote another letter in which he scolded the church very severely for refusing to take heed to what he writes in this chapter. But then he repented and he wrote 2 Corinthians. But now, in this chapter, you see how the Apostle Paul tells the church that you have to purge out the old leaven. Look at verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lamb, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now you realize that what the Apostle Paul is doing is suggesting something in regards not just to the Christian life, but to that ordinance, a special ordinance that mark out God's people. And when you use the Passover, the Old Testament Passover is now celebrated as the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. Okay, So in this context, he's actually talking about the Lord's Supper. Now we look carefully down further. It says, verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to accompany with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must he needs to go out of the world. But I have written unto you that you keep not company, if any man that is called brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. What is he talking about? What he's actually saying is that if you have a person who claims to be a Christian, but he essentially behaves as a non-Christian, and he continues in sin, then you are not to eat with him. Is he saying that, well, when you go out to a hawker center, in a table there is, no, you can't find a table, and you find one table with a few seats there, you go there, sit down, and say, are you a Christian? Are you walking immorally? If you walk immorally, I'm not going to sit on this table because I cannot eat with you. That's not what he's saying, isn't it? Right? Well, some suggest that actually what he says in a broad way is that if you have if you know a Christian who is walking in sin, you don't have a meal with him and a fellowship with him. Okay, that could be. But really, if you look at the context in when Paul talks about the feast of Passover and all this, it appears to be much more likely that he's actually talking about the Lord's Supper. That when you have the Lord's Supper, such a one who claims to be a Christian and is really walking in sin ought not to be admitted to the table. Okay? So what does that do then? What Lord's Supper distinguishes between the world and the church. Right? So there's two things. Baptism on the one hand and the Lord's Supper on the other hand. Both have this feature of distinguishing between the world and the church. Okay? So that's the second thing. What's the third thing? The third thing is they solemnly engage believers to the service of God in Christ according to His word. And again, we see that in the scriptures. The Apostle Paul tells us that those who are baptized should walk in newness of life. We look at that passage just now a little bit, but look at Romans 6 again. Romans chapter 6. Okay. Now we read verse 4 just now. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, what? We also should walk in newness of life. Why is that baptism? That baptism is actually both aspects. Okay, when you look at the word baptism there, as the sign and the thing signified, how do you know whether you are spiritually baptized? You don't know. But you know when you are baptized in water. When you are baptized in water, you have received the sacrament, and what the Apostle Paul is saying, now walk in newness of life. Okay, don't continue to walk in sin. Right? So it's an engagement. So a person who seeks baptism is saying, now I want to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to walk with him. Likewise, in the case of the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that as those who partake of the Lord's table, we must not be partakers of the devil's table in food offered to idols and so on. Right? In other words, we have to have a different standard in regards to our life. The sacrament then engages us, that we in a sense acknowledge that we belong to the Lord and we are going to live a life that is different from the world. Okay, that's quite different from the word as an ordinance. The word as an ordinance goes out to all, right? But the sacrament is received only by those who the Lord will mark out as his, and the Lord will feed and strengthen. Okay, we'll see more of this as we go into the details of the Lord's Supper and the baptism. Okay, I'll continue 27.2. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Okay, we already seen something of that, the close relationship between the sign and the thing signified. Right? There are other examples which you can read in the text. But one striking example is in regards to circumcision. Look at Genesis chapter 17. Remember that circumcision is the Old Testament equivalent of baptism. So really what is applicable to circumcision is applicable to baptism. Look at Genesis 17. Now in Genesis 17, the Lord appointed Abraham to circumcise himself and really all the men, children, all the sons that he has. Look at verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generation. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And so on. Now question, what is the Lord saying? Is the Lord saying that really the thing that I require of you is basically just this circumcision? It's not obviously, right? Because if you look at it, at the context of it, you realize that that the circumcision is more than that. It's more than merely that sign of it. Earlier in chapter 15, when God would cut the covenant with Abraham or show Abraham the covenant that he has cut, he made promises in regards to him and his children. So the covenant is really a relationship between God and his people. It is a bond of blood, if you like. A bond of blood like marriage. It is not simply that marriage certificate. Right? Well, some people think of marriage as just a certificate. But that's the wrong idea of it. Marriage is not just a certificate. It's not even just a contract. It is a bond of love. It's a relationship that is observed, that is kept, on the basis of some vows and oaths that are made. And so too, what is the Lord saying when he says, this is my covenant which ye shall keep? Is it just that? No, what the Lord is saying is that circumcision is a sign for you to mark you as belonging to my covenant, as my people. Covenant is a sign and a seal. It points to a reality. That circumcision points to a spiritual reality that is unseen. Okay? And so too in the New Testament we see the Lord Jesus says, this is my body broken for you. What is he saying? Is he saying this bread is literally my body? No, he's talking about the reality. He's talking about how this points to his body being broken. That the body broken is broken for them, for their lives. Okay? So a sign and the thing signified. There's a close sacramental union. So much so in scripture, the terms are often used interchangeably. The circumcision is the covenant. The covenant is the circumcision. The Lord's Supper, when we partake of it, what are we partaking? Is this bread? Is this wine? No, we say we partake of the body and blood of Christ. Right? This is my body which is broken for you. Okay? Alright? You'll see a bit more of that when we come to Lord's Supper. But now, efficacy. Page 4. 27.3. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used is not conferred by any power in them, neither doth the efficacy of a sacrament depend on the piety or intention of him that doth administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains, together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. Okay. Now what this paragraph does is to correct some wrong thinking in regards to this sacrament. In particular, there are two errors. The first is that the sacrament has power in and of themselves to confer grace, ex opere operato. And what it means is, in the act of it, there's power. The mere eating of the bread confers power, or the mere washing of the water confers power. Now that's the idea of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church actually believe in baptismal regeneration of the most superstitious sort, in that it says when the water is applied, the person is regenerated. Okay? Because this is a sacrament, they say, and they have taken it to the extreme end. They're saying that basically now, with all the incantation, or the priest's incantation in regards to the water is now essentially some magical water, that you are going to be spiritually washed. Okay? And same thing, the bread. For the bread and the wine, they take it a step further and it says that the bread becomes the body of Christ, and the wine becomes the blood of Christ. Okay? But we'll find that that is not a teaching of scriptures. It's no efficacy in and of itself. Okay? The action itself. You can be baptized and you have water poured on you, lots of water, and you're still unregenerate. Possible. Because there's no power in the water itself. Okay? That's the first error that this paragraph refutes. The second error is that the efficacy of the sacrament is dependent on the piety or intent of the person administering it. Now, Rome admits that the efficacy of the sacrament is not dependent on the piety of the person, but insists that it depends on, first of all, the fact that the administrator is canonically authorized. He must be a Roman Catholic. Okay? Secondly, the fact that the administrator exercises at the moment of administration the secret intention of doing what the Church intends in the definition of the sacrament. What is he saying? What's Rome essentially saying? Rome is saying that basically, you know, if the priest administrating the sacrament is not alert at that time, not thinking of the reality of it, that actually invalidates the sacrament. Okay? But this is nowhere taught in the scriptures. Right? What our confession teaches us, rather, is that the efficacy of the sacrament depends upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, together the promises that accompanies the sacrament given the word. Okay. The fact that sacraments by themselves do not have power, we see that in our own example, the example, we see people who are baptized are not believers, continue in sin. You see it in scriptures in Simon Magus, baptized, but was he converted? He's not converted. Right? Could it be that Peter was not thinking that he was, should be doing the right, you know, he's administrating a baptism in the right way? Of course not. Right? They understood what they were doing, the disciples of the Lord. It was not because of a lack on the part of those who baptize. Right? And so we must be careful not to hold to this kind of thinking. Now, very sadly, some Protestants, fundamentalist Protestants, actually also have this idea that the sacrament has its efficacy in the administrator. I spoke to one man some years ago, and he says that I will not partake of the Lord's Supper in my church. And I asked him, why? What is the reason you will not partake of the Lord's Supper in your church? Oh, because the preacher, well, he doesn't think that the King James Version is the only correct version. So I think that his hand is tainted with sin. And so if his hand is tainted with sin, then if he administers the Lord's Supper, then this is invalid. What's the problem? The problem is that he is actually holding on to the Roman Catholic idea in regards to the sacrament. Okay? And our confession teaches us it is really dependent on the Spirit and the word of institution. Okay? Alright? Now, it should also be noted, look at paragraph, the second paragraph there in page 4. It should also be carefully noted that the sacrament does not only signify and seal, but is a means to apply Christ and the benefits of the covenant of grace. The Shorter Catechism question 92 makes it clear. Sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. What is our catechism and confession essentially saying? Well, what our catechism is suggesting is that the sacrament is actually a means of grace. Okay? It is not merely something that help us to remember. It's a means by which God confers grace upon those who receive it by faith. Okay? Again, we'll see that in more details when we come to the doctrine of the baptism and Lord's Supper, which we'll see specifically. But remember that what we say that the sacraments is a means of grace by which God applies the benefits of the covenant unto us, we do not hold it in the same way as the Roman Catholic Church. What's the difference? The Roman Catholic Church holds it as ex opere operato. It is in the giving of the bread, in the application of the water, that grace is conferred. We do not believe that. But we believe that there is a close sacramental union between the things as the sign and the things signified. Such as received by faith, the sacrament receives the spiritual benefits represented by it. Okay? So that is why we always emphasize when you come for the Lord's table, you don't just come mechanically. You must come by faith. You must believe. And you receive. In the case of baptism, as we see subsequently, there's also a connection between the things signified and the sign. But that connection is not realized at the moment of the administration. In other words, we don't believe that when we baptize a child, the child is immediately regenerated. That's Roman Catholic idea. But we believe that a child who is saved must be baptized. Okay? Sooner or later. So if a person, for example, he says, I'm a Christian. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't want to be baptized. Maybe it may be for various reasons. Maybe persecution. Maybe he's a Muslim in the Middle East. He says, I'm baptized. Now I'm going to be persecuted. I may die. So I'm not going to be baptized. Well, the person remains in that state and he dies without baptism. It's very possible that he was never really a true convert. Okay? Because one of the means that the Lord has appointed has been refused. That means which is for admission into the covenant. Okay? Alright? Any questions so far? Okay, the details you can read in your notes. 27.4. There be only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the Gospel. That is to say, baptism and the Lord's, and the Supper of the Lord, neither of which may be dispensed by any but by a minister of the word lawfully ordained. Two things. First, Rome has added a few other sacraments. We don't see in the scriptures. Ordination, marriage, confirmation, penance, extreme unction. Okay. They say they have the same purpose as the Lord's Supper and baptism, but we don't see in the scriptures. And so our confession and all the reformers in the Protestant church reject that. Okay? What about confirmation? Do we have confirmation? No, we don't have confirmation as a sacrament or even as an ordinance. Okay, when our children grow up of age, they make a confession of their faith. It's not an ordinance apart. It's not an ordinance, a separate ordinance of confirmation or sacrament of confirmation. There's no extra grace being vested. What they do is essentially they confess before the Lord. And in the churches like ours, which is covenantal, they take a vow. They own the vow themselves. Okay, a vow of membership. That's all to it. Okay? It's not something that's special and additional grace conferred because they do that. Right? But secondly, our confession teaches us that only the minister lawfully ordained should dispense of the sacrament. Reason for that is very simple. You see, when the Lord gives the sacraments, when he appointed the sacraments are not given as a mystery of some sort, as some mysterious esoteric acts or process. Is always accompanied by the word. Okay? So if you have children playing and they baptize one another, it's meaningless. It's just the action and there's no meaning to it. The sacrament will only have meaning when it is accompanied by authorized word. And the word given with authority comes from such as are appointed to be the herald of God, representative of God. In the epistles, they are known as elders or those who are called to teach. Of course, in Revelation, they are spoken of as the angels, messengers of God. Right? So these are those who are particularly called to be heralds of God. They are representative of God. And so when they administer this sacrament, it is accompanied with an authoritative word as a representative of Christ. Okay? So we do not believe in baptism being permitted. Baptism can be done by a midwife or by anyone in the street. Many years ago, I met one man in a bus, and we started talking, and after a while he told me that he is from, I think it was Central Christian Church, and he says, well, you know, where are you how was your baptism? I said, well, baptized by sprinkling and pouring. I said, there's no count. No, you got to be baptized by immersion, and we can perform it for you. We just need to go to the beach and anyone can do it. Can't remember where Central Christian Church, but anyway, it's one of these groups. And it says, any one of us can do it. All you need to do is say, yes, I will do it, and we will do it for you. Anyone. But that is contrary to what the scripture really teaches us concerning the nature of the sacraments. Okay? The scriptural idea for this, you can see in the last part of the second paragraph, page 5. This is because, firstly, the sacraments have the same office as the Word of God, to offer and to set forth Christ to us, and in Him the treasures of heavenly grace. Okay, this is what Calvin teaches us. Secondly, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11, we read, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God appear to refer to these sacraments. Okay, so the ministers are appointed not just to preach the word, but also to administer that special ordinance by which the Lord will feed His people. Okay, final paragraph. The sacraments of the Old Testament in regard to spiritual things thereby signified, exhibited, were for substance the same as those in the New. You can see that table at the last part, Old Testament, circumcision, administered once to believers and their children, picturing cleansing from sin and covenant union in a bloody sign. Notice this, circumcision of the flesh points to what? Circumcision of the heart. Why circumcision of the heart? Regeneration. In the New Testament, the form of it is baptism, administered once to believers and their children, picturing cleansing from sin and covenant union in a bloodless sign. Baptism of water points to baptism of what? Of the Spirit. Why is that? Regeneration. Same thing. Substance the same. Okay? And regeneration together with all the other blessings that comes. And then Passover in the Old Testament, administered often to adult believers, picturing nurturing in a bloody sign. And then the New Testament, the Lord's Supper, administered often to adult believers, picturing nurture in faith in a bloodless sign. Okay? So we believe there are only two sacraments, old and new. One, in regard to initiation, the sacrament of initiation, you enter into it. Your membership is rectified. And the other is sustenance, or cultivation, which is the Lord's Supper, by which you are fed and strengthened. Okay, any question? Okay. We need to be somewhat brief in this, because we will really come back to this again, the two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Okay, no questions? Yes. Yes. Okay. John asked a question, aren't we all priests? No, we're also prophet, priest and king. That is actually one of the arguments that's given by the Brethren movement to say that there should not be officers in the church, right? But the fact is, the scripture does teaches us the special offices, offices of elders and deacons, which then suggests to us that all things may be done decently in order. The fact that you are a prophet, priest and king is not in the sense of an official capacity, but insofar as your life as a Christian in the world. Okay? Alright? Okay, shall we close with a word of prayer? May I invite Brother Wai Kin, would you close us in prayer, please?